generation dying off, left today's is a fertile congregation. According to Gallup polls, 73% of Americans claimed membership to a temple, to a mosque, to a synagogue, or to a church back in 1937. But in 2021, only 47% of Americans claim to be a member of a church. And that might cause us to ask, well, why the dramatic decrease in church membership? And there's a number of different reasons why we could see that decrease in church membership. Perhaps a change in societal norms, perhaps some of the baby boomer generation dying off, but perhaps a spread of spiritism and mysticism throughout the world. Certainly an increase of information, knowledge abounding in the world we live in. There are a lot of different reasons that could contribute to decreased church membership. But I'd like you to please turn with me over to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Well, here in John 6 verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so from this verse, we see that God is ultimately in control of who will be called to the knowledge of the truth. And that's one of the reasons why we advise our young singles, our older singles, we advise them not to marry outside of the church with the idea or with the thought that they will somehow marry someone and convert them over to Christianity. Because we recognize that it's not up to us who God calls. It's up to God to determine who he calls to the knowledge of the truth. Back in Worldwide Church of God, my uncle and my mother, they tell many stories about how them and other brethren, they were so excited. They were passionate and zealous about the truth. And they'd tell anybody who'd listen. And they'd tell anybody who wouldn't listen. And sometimes that would result in a little bit of clashing of personalities, a little bit of butting of heads. And as my mom and my uncle came to recognize, and maybe some of us did as well, you can only give what can be received. We aren't the ones who are responsible for opening other people's eyes. However, we are responsible for providing a nurturing environment if and when God does call somebody to the knowledge of the truth. Please join me over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 verse 19, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we are the household of God. And it's important to know that we're not just a bunch of individual temples off on our own, doing our own thing, doing whatever we want, but we are individual pieces of a much greater temple. You can reference 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, we won't turn there, where Paul goes on and talks about this fellowship that we have entered into. When we are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, we are making a decision that, number one, I want to have my sins forgiven. I no longer want to carry around this burden of sin. But also, we're making a conscious decision that when I get baptized, when you get baptized, I am being baptized into something bigger than myself. I am being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, into the ecclesia, those called out and drawn together. That's what I want to be a part of. And we're making that conscious decision when we decide to be baptized. Now, all of us within this body, we have different roles to play. And these different roles help us to establish and build up and edify the body of Jesus Christ. And we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes through the entire chapter, and he talks about how this body is made up of a whole bunch of different parts. Not everybody has the same abilities. Not everyone has a sense, the same sense of humor. Not everyone has the same talents or abilities to heal or to encourage or to comfort. But because we're all different, when we come together, we create a body that edifies itself because we're each filling different roles. And as we serve in those roles and we fulfill them, it's important to remember that part of our calling is directly focused on other people. Now, God's way of life is the way of give. It's not the way of get. It's not what can I get out of this way of life. It's what can I do for other people. God's way of life is how can I serve others? How can I benefit other people? How can I help someone else overcome their difficulties or deal with their challenges? How can I, as Mr. Scorseth mentioned a couple weeks ago in his Sabbath note, the Galatians 6, how can I help people bear their burdens? That's what we want to do as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And this isn't the sole responsibility of any one single group, but the responsibility of all of us together. Now, going back to my opening statement about church membership and tying that in with the Apostle Paul's comments, we might notice that the most impactful, regular effect that we can have on anybody with whom God might be working or calling is when we come together on the Sabbath. Because this is when and this is where the body of Christ gathers to be edified. This is where the body of Christ gathers to be encouraged, to help other people feel loved, to be edified, to be strengthened. This is where we can expect, when we walk through those doors, we can feel God's presence, and we know he's going to be there because we're following his directives, we're meeting together, and we're meeting together with like minds and with similar vision and the same goal. And so I would like us to consider today, what is it that makes a congregation healthy? What is it that makes a congregation be considered fertile? Now, we've seen that God is the one who does the calling, and our congregation should be likened to fertile soil, where if God does provide growth, new members or plants can grow and they can thrive. Now, this sermon is intended to highlight and emphasize two aspects of a fertile congregation so that we can continue to grow and we can continue to improve. And so if God does and when God does provide us with growth, as much as depends on us, that new growth can thrive and improve. So there are similar requirements for both plants and people to thrive in their environments. If a plant is to grow or thrive in its environment, two things are required. Number one, water. Number two, nutrients. And the requirements for a person to thrive within a congregation are very similar. So number one, a plant requires pure water. A person within a congregation requires pure water. And you can reference John chapter 4, that section of scripture, specifically verse 10 through 14, where Jesus Christ, he said, I have to go up to Samaria. And he traveled up on his way north. He went through Samaria, and he came across this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Notable because the Samaritans were a people greatly despised by the Jews. And he said, I have to go up there. And he made a point to go see this Samaritan woman, and he met her in broad daylight, in the middle of the day, in public, at this well. And as he talked to this woman, he said, whoever drinks of the water I'll give him will never thirst. But the water I'll give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, alluding to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same way that fertile soil requires ample amounts of water, a fertile congregation must be led by God's Spirit. So, in effect, well, the members then need to have God's Spirit, but they also need to be responding to its prompting. Now, plants require water, but it can't just be any old kind of water. If you take a beautiful flower, or if this plant were real and you filled it with salt water, it would die pretty quickly, wouldn't it? If you took some water that had maybe some acid rain or some polluted water, well, that plant might be okay for a few days, but ultimately it's going to die over a period of time. And so the water a fertile congregation should contain also must be pure. It has to be pure in worship and pure in motive. So pure in worship because we worship God, not however we want, but we worship God in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 23 and 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship however they want. Well, that's not what it says, right? It says, must worship him in spirit and truth. We've seen ever since the beginning of the Bible, when Cain and Abel were there, we see Cain tried to worship God how he wanted. God had a certain way that was pleasing to him, and he said to Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But Cain wanted to do things his own way, and that wasn't pleasing to God. And Cain found that very upsetting. And so we see that we're supposed to worship God in spirit and truth. We're supposed to worship God how he wants to be worshiped. And that means we don't practice syncretism. We don't bring in certain elements of other Eastern religions, Buddhism or Hinduism. We don't bring in elements of Judaism. We don't bring in elements of Catholicism or Calvinism or any other ism. We worship God in spirit and truth. We maintain our congregational purity of worship. We don't practice pagan holidays, Christmas and Easter and these other holidays, which are not only not found in the Bible, but are founded upon paganism. So we worship God in purity, and we also endeavor to be pure in motive. Now, a fertile congregation should be pure in motive, and in the United Youth Camps, they have this saying that the staff, every year, they try to instill a sense of at the youth camps, and that's called the zone. The zone. Now, Mr. Steve Newtzman, a pastor serving over in Idaho, he has spent a lot of time working with the youth in United Church of God, helped out a lot with the Compass Check magazines, as well as with the camp programs, and he wrote an article about seven aspects of the zone. In the beginning of that article, he says, the zone is the environment in which God changes people's lives. The zone reflects the coming kingdom of God on this earth during the rule of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Learning about God and developing a closer relationship with him is the goal of the zone. A camp is like a premillennial environment where put-downs aren't allowed and there's respect for other people. The zone is based on the laws of God in action, love towards God and love towards neighbor. God's way of life is lived at camp, and it works. And so when people join us for Sabbath services, whether they're a new person that heard about us on the internet or someone who has fallen away and has just found their way back to our fellowship after 10 or 20 or 30 years of being missing somewhere, when they walk through the doors, they should find a congregation of God's people where the members are working together in harmony, happy to be there, happy to be with each other, and working to create that zone atmosphere, the same one that we often find when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We want people to feel welcome when they come to services. Now, that doesn't mean that we condone sin or that we promote divisive ideas, but it does mean that when someone comes in our doors, we don't condemn them because they have shortcomings or because they've made mistakes. Because we know Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single one among us who hasn't committed sin. And we do recognize that. But we know we're all in this together. So let's go now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 is sometimes referred to as the baptism chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so it might seem like a given, but it's so important that our church and our congregations, that we are constantly putting to death the old man, that we're continuously going before the Father and developing and continuing and strengthening that intimate relationship that we have with him every single day. We can't let a day go by that we don't enter into that dialogue with the Father, because that's so special. And when we read God's word, you know, we have 66 books that he has inspired for us to be able to be edified and learn about him and his way of life. And that's God talking to us. And so we can read the Bible, but we also need to be having a dialogue, not just a one-way conversation. And that happens when we go to God and we open up our heart and we talk to him about the things that are on our mind. And we know the scriptures, perhaps, where it says, "Aren't two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" And God knows about that. He knows every hair that's on your head. So he knows everything that's going on. We don't pray to God because we have to let him know what's going on. We pray to God because we want to develop an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. We pray to God because we want to have an ongoing dialogue with him. Because that's what you do with your parent. You know, if I talk to my dad and my mom regularly, we have a very close, intimate relationship. If I don't ever talk to them, well, they have Facebook. They'll see what I'm doing. They'll know what I'm doing. But I'm not doing my part to build that relationship with them. And so the same is true with us when we go before God in prayer. We're developing, we're building that lasting relationship. And we should be daily maintaining that and daily asking for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the starting point for a fertile congregation that is being led by God's Spirit is for us all to be humble in our own sight and to be coming before God regularly with a repentant attitude. Now, once we're humble in our own sight, then we can really begin to make some progress. And we'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. But I want to move on to this second point today, the second element that plants need within a congregation or that plants need within a soil or people need within a congregation. Although I suppose if we had plants here, they would need the same things. Thank you so much. And the second item is that a plant requires proper nutrient content. Now, proper nutrient content contributes to a healthy or a balanced diet of both a plant and a member. Now, what type of nutrients are found in a fertile congregation? Well, if you take soil and you were to go outside and dig up some soil and bring it over to a laboratory and have them examine it, and I have a background in soils and in horticulture and things like that, so I really enjoy this type of stuff. If you were to take and examine those under in a laboratory, you would find that a plant requires 18 nutrients that are found in soil. And there's 9 macronutrients and 9 micronutrients, and they're all required in varying levels. Things like nitrogen and potassium and magnesium and manganese and all of these different elements. Plants require those in a variety of levels, depending on what the plant is. Now, different plants require these in different levels, but the principle for plants and people is the same. When a plant requires a certain nutrient, it has to be the right amount. It can't be overpowered by that nutrient. And I think Jesus Christ made a few comments which really speak to this. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we'll take a look at that. Matthew chapter 5, here are the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. But Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, here's how to be a light. He says, you are a light. So when we enter into a baptismal covenant and we receive redemption of our sins, we all of a sudden become if you go 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, if you do 20 over the speed limit, if you cut someone off or flip somebody the bird, you're representing this company. And everything you do reflects on us, whether it's good or bad. And the same is true with our lives as Christians. Whether or not we want it to be that way, when we enter into that baptismal covenant, everything we do now is a reflection on God and Jesus Christ. We are representatives of that kingdom. And that's something we want to be very mindful of. Because when we become a Christian, we automatically become a light. And a light, it illuminates. Look at this. It allows us to be able to see well and read things in here. A light spotlights. It highlights. If you're lost in a dark alley somewhere, a light helps you to find your way. But you know, if we're not careful, a light can also blind us. And just like how a plant requires fertile soil that contains just the right amount of nutrients, not an overpowering amount, new or continued growth within a church can only be sustained by members of its congregations, letting their light shine in such a way that isn't overpowering, isn't offensive, and isn't burdensome to other people. You know, Christ makes this statement about us being lights to the world right after he says that Christians are the salt of the earth. And salt is supposed to enhance flavor and draw out the flavor and make something very enjoyable. If I were to go over to my grill and put on a big 20-ounce steak and then put a tablespoon of salt on it, wouldn't be a very good steak. And the same is true for us as how we come off as Christians. You know, looking at his creation, it's pretty clear. God enjoys variety. Well, look at mankind. There are so many differences in people. People are mentally different, emotionally different, physically different. We all have different talents, different abilities, different things we enjoy, different backgrounds and cultures, and the way we behave so that we could stimulate congregational vitality is for each one of us, regardless of our background or our culture, to view ourselves as small in our own eyes. And you know, there's actually a pretty good story which does illustrate this example of being small in our own eyes. If you'll begin turning with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll look at this story. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're breaking into a point in the story where Israel wanted to be like all the nations around it. And they said, well, all these other nations, you know, they have gods that you can see. They have a king that you can look to for leadership. Our God is invisible. We don't even have an idol to look to. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like the nations around us. They said, give us a king. And God said to Samuel, they haven't sinned against you. They've sinned against me. But go on now, Samuel. Do as they're asking, and we'll give them a king. So let's break into the story now. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 17, Samuel writes, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, well, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, well, don't be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak this way to me? Verse 22, now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in a place of honor among those who were invited, about 30 persons. Now at this point in his life, Saul was very humble in his own sight. And shortly after this, God was able to use Saul to lead Israel. And he was able to use Saul to protect Israel from the Ammonites. Now after a while, Saul began to get very lofty in his own eyes. Let's see that in a few chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed, he has set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice what Samuel says, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and idolatry, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And notice again verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, Samuel said, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? By this time, Saul had been reigning for over a year. And he'd become comfortable in his position. He had become perhaps accustomed to the blessings he was receiving as king of Israel. But instead of remaining humble, he became prideful. He became lifted up in his own eyes. And because of that, God removed him from being king. Now, there would have also been some level of fallout because Saul was the king. He was the leader. He was supposed to be setting the example for the nation of how they were supposed to act. But not only was he not setting the right example, but he took it a step further and he threw Israel under the bus and said, well, it's not me, God, it's these people you gave me. They're the ones that are sinning. This story holds great significance for you and I, because you and I are called to be first fruits. We're called to be kings and priests. Now, if and when God does provide growth to our congregation, are we prepared to set the proper example to the brethren that he's given in our care? We want to make sure we are. And being humble in our own sight, esteeming others better than ourselves, helps to contribute to the health and the fertility of a congregation. Now, all plants, they have the same varying levels of amounts of nutrients that they require, and people are the same way. All people require, every person requires a different level of encouragement, a correction, conversation, or prayer. No two people are alike. Even identical twins are different. I know several groups of identical twins, and they are so different mentally. And it's up to those of us who are currently in a congregation to set the proper example for whoever God might draw into fellowship with us. And for that reason, we want to be very sure the content of our conversations within the congregation edifies, that it builds up, that it encourages. Come with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul here is writing to an incredibly gifted church. And he gives them some introductory comments here in chapter 1, in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Well, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, as a united and as a fertile congregation, we are to be of one mind when it comes to the major issues. Things like the need to raise our children with strong morals in a world that doesn't have strong morals. Things like how to be effective as lights in the world. We need to be of one mind about things like our willingness to support one another in whatever we're going through. Things like the importance of the family relationship. That's what we want to be in one accord about. And especially about family relationships, because we are gathered here together as a spiritual family. And Satan is constantly attacking the family unit and constantly trying to break down the family unit. And we see that throughout the news, throughout social media, throughout our country now, with the rise and the promotion of awful, shameful lifestyles. We see the promotion of the transgender movement, and we see the promotion of the homosexual movement. And we see these things not just being promoted by people, by individuals, by governments, but by companies, by Disney, by Google, by many of the big names pushing these things, which are a blatant disregard of God's laws. And not just that, but abortion. Save the life of a puppy. Don't you dare harm that little baby dog. But you want to kill a baby 28 days after it's born? That's fine. Isn't that shameful? That is what the God of this age is doing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we know the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the majority of mankind. And he is destroying the family relationship. Even within the heterosexual relationship. Well, you don't have to get married. Just get engaged and live together for 10 years. You don't need to get married. Do whatever you want. And in the recent news, perhaps some of you have read an accidental leak by Google, one of their top executives. Google has been, and I'm not just picking on Google, it's everywhere, people who don't understand or know about God, but they have been working on developing artificial intelligence. Now, one of these top Google executives has said, "We have developed a sentient being." You might say, well, what is a sentient being? A sentient being, that word sentient means the ability to think and reason and have consciousness. So the Google executive, they're saying, we have created consciousness. We have created life. Now, really, it's just computer algorithms putting together things from the internet, putting together different mathematical equations to come out with a sentence, to come out with a paragraph. But they're saying, no, we have created consciousness. And they are put themselves in the place of God. And it goes further than that, because we're entering in, my friends, to an age which we have never seen, which never could have been imagined 50 or 60 years ago when we've gone through Industrial Revolution, we've gone through the space age, the computer age. We are on the verge now of entering into the age of robotics. And did you know, you can go on the internet and you can buy a robot and you can have a marital relationship with a robot and all the things that come with a marital relationship. And we see a rise as well in the news, if you'll go and you can read about transhumanism. What is transhumanism, you might ask? Well, it's when you say, this body's not good enough. And I'm not a man, I'm not a woman, I do not have a sex. But instead, transhumans believe that they should cut open their skin and implant computer boards and magnets under their skin with the intent to become a cyborg. And is that not a perversion of what we see in our Bibles? Well, yes, it is. And when you take that a step further, we see that that is degrading the relationship between men and women. And that is what Satan is trying to do. The God of this age is trying to break down the four primary relationships. Relationship between man and God. Relationship between man and wife. Relationship between parents and children. And the relationship between brothers and sisters. Both physical and spiritual. And it is Satan's intent to drive a wedge between every single relationship that he can. And especially within the church of God, especially here. Satan wants to drive a wedge between us, and he wants us to get offended at each other, and he wants us to not want to be together. But let's remember, and we won't turn there, but you can reference Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6 verse 12 then, it points out, Paul points out, hey, your battle is not against your spouse. Your battle is not against your son, your daughter, your parent. Who is your battle against? Hey, our battle is on the spiritual battlefield. Every single day when you wake up, you're at war. And that war began, however old you are, years ago. Because Satan didn't start learning about you when you decided to become baptized. Satan saw you be born. And he's been there every single day. And he doesn't sleep. And he doesn't get tired. And so he knows your triggers. He knows my triggers. He knows what offends us. He knows what will lure us in or tempt us. And it is Satan's desire to bring down the household of God. Because let's not be deceived. We can't think that, well, Satan just hates us, but he loves mankind. Satan hates every single human being out there because he knows the incredible potential for every human being to be God. We have the potential to be in the family of God. Every single human being does. Anybody who repents has the potential to be in the God family and to be elevated above the angels. And Satan knows that. And he hates that. And oh yes, he hates the world, but my friends, he hates you and me more. And so when we take on that baptismal covenant, we are putting a big target on our back. And we need to remember, it's not against our brothers and sisters that we're fighting. It's not against our spouses. It's not against our family. We're fighting against Satan every single day. And we have to be sure that we remember those words of Peter. I'll reference 1 Peter 5 verse 8, where he says, hey, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a tame house cat. No, he doesn't. He says he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is Satan's ultimate goal. Rip apart every single relationship he can. Please join me over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Paul here writing to Timothy, he says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." You could also write down Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. You know, Satan is not a respecter of sins. He'd love for you to commit some big sin, sure, but he doesn't care. Whatever separates you from God, whatever separates you from your brothers and sisters, he'll take it. If it's conversations, if it's any sort of division, if it's anything else, he'll take any sin he can get. And we want to be sure we aren't argumentative or coming off as know-it-alls, and that we avoid foolish disputes, whether it's at church or whether it's with our spouses or our kids or anything else, because we want to be on guard. We want to be aware and cognizant of the fact that Satan's not going to let up. And we don't want to let him win. Instead, we should be focusing on discussing things which are of benefit to other people. If our goal is to foster new growth and provide a fertile environment where growth can thrive, our conversations should reflect that. Now, just a few examples would be things like Christian living topics, how to be an effective light in the world. Things like asking people, "Hey, is there anything I could pray about for you? I would love to pray for something for you." Or even just sharing answered prayers with other people when we come to church, because those things can be so encouraging. I'll tell you a quick answered prayer. One answered prayer we had was, last weekend we were supposed to go over to Minot, Bismarck. That's a ways away, so we ended up having to stay at a hotel. Well, we've also got this little dog. She's about 50 pounds, great dog, and so we booked through this app on the phone, Rover.com, and you can book sitters and everything. So we booked one weeks ago, like a month before we came here. It was all set up. We dropped the dog off, no problem. And 2 days before the Sabbath, I got a text from the woman, and she said, just had a death in the family, can't watch your dog. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll just quickly rebook someone else. And I looked on the app, not a single person available. So we prayed about it, and we prayed about it, and then I think it was Thursday night, I guess. That happened Wednesday night, and then Thursday night, there was somebody available. And so we were able to have them watch our dog. And that's great. You know, it's not a huge thing, but it shows that God is concerned not just about the big stuff, but about the little stuff. He pays attention to the details. And when we come together and we share these things with each other, that's so reaffirming of our faith, that we have a God that listens, who answers prayers. And these things build up and they edify the body. You know, additionally, when we talk about the type of nutrients that are found within a fertile congregation, also the message content from the speakers plays a crucial role as well. And so song leaders, sermonette givers, sermon givers, we have a responsibility to present material on, yes, a variety of topics, but also on things which don't cause division and don't cause disunity, but things which cause personal and congregational edification and development, things which are founded on the simplicity in Christ and the faith once delivered. Let's look just a couple pages back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says in, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a statement which the apostle makes 5 to 6 times throughout his letters. Hold fast. Don't deviate. If we don't teach as we've been taught, or we move away from the trunk of the tree, what results from that are things like envy and strife and division and confusion and quarreling and dissension. Doctrinally sound and spiritually edifying messages, they translate into beneficial nutrients which help to create a fertile congregation. And there's just one last nutrient which is necessary for a fertile congregation that I want to mention very briefly. And that's over in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 and 14. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Verse 14, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And notice the word, the key word there, maintain. We don't just do one good work, we're doing good works continually. We are to seek good works that can be done, and then we're to seek to involve other people in those good works. And there's a lot of other scriptures we could look at. We won't turn to any of them. I'll reference some of them for you. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 8. It says, "God will repay to us the good that we have shown to other people." Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through 45. At that point, Christ is talking about a certain judgment, and some people are saying to him, "Well, Lord, when did we ever do these things to you?" And Christ said, "As much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, a familiar scripture that says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but consider one another to stir up love and good works." So when we come together, we should be stirring up love, and we should be stirring up and promoting and helping with good works. And finally, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, where James says, "Your faith, show me your faith by your works." He says, put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. The good works that you and I do together, they help to build a sense of community amongst us. They give us a sense of purpose. They build a feeling of camaraderie. And these type of works, they can be done at church, they can be done outside of church, and they can cover everything from something big and noticeable, like a food drive, to being something less big and flashy, like a prayer project, or cards to people that might not be able to go to church. Those things are all good works. They're all needful. Now, of course, we as individuals do good works on our own, but let's consider the unity that develops when a congregation carries out good works together. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 32, here we see the early New Testament church, the first century church of God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone who among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need." this is where the early New Testament church, they came together in one accord to care for each other's needs. And the work that was being done by God was able to grow mightily. And this, notice, this wasn't something that was orchestrated or mandated by the leadership. It wasn't the apostles coming together and saying, you guys have to give everything you have. No, this was some free will offering that the people determined amongst themselves, that they said, we see a need. We don't want our brethren to be hurting, and we're going to take care of it amongst ourselves. And so it was an attitude of love towards each other that was being exemplified here. Now, nutrient content is such an important aspect of a fertile congregation because it's typically the aspect which has the most notable or noticeable effect on its members. Over a period of 84 years, church membership rates have dropped to less than half of all Americans. 47% of Americans claim to be part of a church. And that was a whole year ago. Various social factors have played into this. A dramatic increase of information has definitely contributed to the problem. But what role does our congregation play today? When it comes to calling people to the knowledge of the truth, bringing them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we recognize that's out of our control. That's in God's hands. He calls people wherever and however and whoever he wants to call. But once God draws a person to Jesus Christ, once he brings them through the doors and into our fellowship, it then becomes our responsibility to create a nurturing environment where somebody can grow and they can thrive. In the same way that plants require fertile soil in which to grow, those whom God calls to the body of Christ require similar elements that will contribute to their spiritual growth. A healthy, fertile congregation is one that's pure in worship and pure in motive. The atmosphere in a fertile congregation is one that might be similar to the zone at a United Youth camp or the feeling that you get when you go to a Feast of Tabernacles celebration, where the members are all there in one accord and they're happy to be together. Secondly, a healthy, fertile congregation provides proper nutrients to its members. This is manifested by the members being humble in their own sight, using wisdom of speech, sticking close to the proverbial trunk of the tree, and by practicing good works. Now, hopefully we'll continue to grow in our understanding. Hopefully we continue to grow in our implementation of God's way of life. So if and when God does decide to add growth to our little flock, well, as much as depends on you and I, we'll be ready to receive them and be prepared to nourish the growth as a fertile congregation.